2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning, without skipping a beat, we're going to move right into 2 Thessalonians. And I'm excited to look at this letter with you. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians, and we have titled it The Church and the Blessed Hope. And we continue our theme, The Church and the Blessed Hope. Each one of these chapters, three short chapters, will be dealing with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in the last days. Dan mentioned the liberalism and apostasy and forsaking the word in Western Europe. We are in the process here. We're very much doing the same thing in the United States. It's a rare thing to find a church that is really serious about preaching the word of God, really serious about teaching the Bible. So, and we have a high view of Scripture, and we're committed to the preaching of the Word. And I know that the Spirit of God can use the Word of God and change and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. And we're going to read about that today. We're going to look at 12 verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And the title of my message is Encouragement for Last Days Suffering. We're living in the last days. We are, many of us, suffering for our commitment to Christ in a world of difficulty. And Paul's words in chapter 1 were written to encourage the suffering saints. And I pray to God that it will be used to encourage today the suffering saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we want to pray for Dan and Pat and for Calvary Chapel there in Edinburgh. We pray that you would bless them and strengthen them. And as Dan asked, that you would give him wisdom. Give him wisdom to know the direction you would have them go. Lord, discernment and a heart to preach and to teach your word. And we pray that you would put a renewed hunger in the hearts of the Scottish people for the Bible, that they would come back to the Word of God, that they would see their need for the Scriptures, that they would humble themselves and turn back to you. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in that dry and thirsty land. But we pray that you'll bless them and bless their church, renew them, Lord, recharge them as they're here in the U.S. and fellowshipping with us and other pastors, and pray that you would just guide them and direct them and give them your grace and your mercy. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I thank you for this new series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Speak to us through your word. Speak through what you've spoken. Lord, there are many here today that need your touch, that need to hear your voice, that need forgiveness, need your peace, need your joy, need your wisdom, need your strength. Lord, speak, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone agreeing said. Someone said that today's mighty oak was yesterday's little nut that held its ground. I like that. When you look at an oak tree, there was a time that oak tree was just a little nut planted in the ground that stayed there, just stayed there and weathered all the storms and has now grown into a mighty oak. The believers in Thessalonica were facing persecution and affliction, and they were grateful for Paul's first letter, but their problems worsened. And many were ready to give up. Maybe you are in that situation this morning. Life is difficult. We face much adversity. And we find so often that we just want to give up. I was watching a sports channel. My son got me kind of hooked on watching, you know, the classic sports channel. And they were doing old boxing matches, an old black and white kind of scratchy, you know. And I'm not into boxers, but there were a couple old classic boxers, and they were in the ring. And one guy was just pounding the other dude. And I saw this towel fly by. this towel went flying into the ring, and they stopped the match. And I kind of like a flash, there it is, throw in the towel. And I'd heard that expression all my life, but I perhaps knew what it meant, but I'd never really actually seen it. Just looked so cool to see this towel go flying into the ring, and the fight is over, you know. He threw in the towel. And I believe that as Christians sometimes, Satan does all he can in that spiritual battle, that warfare. You're in the ring and you're boxing it out with the devil and you're ready to throw in the towel. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, I wish my manager would throw in the towel, you know. I'm tired of fighting. This match needs to be over. Well, the believers in Thessalonica were ready to throw in the towel. And Paul wants to encourage them to keep going. He wanted their faith to keep growing like an oak tree, so he wrote to them this second letter to encourage them to hold their ground. Now, a little background to this letter before we begin it. It's always important to understand why a book of the Bible was written before you undertake a study, so it sheds light on what is said in the book itself. There are three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. It's going to be simple for you. I want you to listen carefully. Three chapters. There are three reasons Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Each chapter dealing with a separate reason. Let me give them to you. First of all, there were persecutors. So in chapter 1, we have Paul's encouragement in suffering. In other words, they were being persecuted. So the first chapter is encouragement in suffering. If you know somebody that's being persecuted and suffering for it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Then the second reason Paul wrote, chapter 2, is there were false teachers. So we now have Paul's enlightenment in teaching. He is teaching the confused about the day of the Lord. They thought they were in the tribulation. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's saying to them, I need you to understand certain things will happen before the day of the Lord. You are not in the day of the Lord. Hasn't happened yet. And then there's a third reason Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There were idlers. So in chapter 3, we have enablement in living. There were persecutors, encouragement in suffering, chapter 1. There were false teachers, enlightenment in teaching, chapter 2. There were idlers, enablement in living, chapter 3. Some thinking that they were in the tribulation, they were in the day of the Lord, quit their jobs. Be like someone today thinking, you know what, the Lord's coming soon, we're in the tribulation. Why go to work Monday morning? Or this week it would be Tuesday morning. So you just call your boss up and say, Jesus is coming soon, I quit, and hang up the phone. First of all, that's a bad witness. And secondly, you're going to get hungry. And when you do, knock, 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 you knock on your friend's door. Hey, brother, praise the Lord. How you doing? It's about dinner time. You guys eating? Can I come in and have something to eat? Well, what? Why are you coming over? Well, I quit my job. I don't have any money, and I'm hungry. You dodo bird. That's not in the Greek. That's just a word that I like to use. Why did you quit your job? Well, Jesus is coming soon, man. We're in the tribulation. It's the last days. Why work? And I'll just eat at your house. So Paul writes in chapter 3, he says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I've had people with a little sign, we'll work for food. And I go, okay, get in. I'm going to take you to my house. You mow my... And they start cussing me. It's like, what's the deal? They don't want to work for food. They want people just to throw them money and keep driving by. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's what the Bible says. It didn't say if you can't work. There are some who cannot work, and we should take care of them. Their families should take care. That's why God has instituted the family, by the way. And God has instituted the church, and the two work together. The family strengthens the church, and the church strengthens the family, and together we should bless our community. That was a little footnote right there. It's not my notes. I just threw that in. I won't charge you any extra. I'm on a family soapbox right now. We need the family in America more than ever. Grieves me to see the demise of the family. As goes the family, so goes our nation. We need to pray for our state right now. God help us and have mercy on us. But they thought that they were in the tribulation. They could quit their jobs. They didn't have to work. And Paul says, no, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So this is why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, to encourage the suffering, to enlighten the confused, and to exhort the careless. Three chapters, three problems, three reasons for which Paul wrote. Now today, in chapter 1, he's writing to encourage the suffering, and he shares three encouragements. And I got to move right along because I got 12 verses we got to get through in one sermon. So the first thing that Paul does to encourage them is give them the encouragement of praise, verses 1 to 4. The encouragement of praise, verses 1 to 4. Follow me in your Bible as we read our text. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that, verse 4, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience or endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. Notice that they were enduring persecutions and tribulations. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives his opening greeting or salutation, and it is almost identical to the one in 1 Thessalonians, so we're not going to tarry on those words. Paul speaks of them as being in God, verse 1, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a true church. A true church is in God and in Jesus Christ, and they are in an equal par there, their names associated with one another. And then the grace and the peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly in both those verses, Jesus Christ on an equal footing with God the Father. The Bible teaches there's one God, three persons in that Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equally divine, all the same or one in essence. Those separate persons, one divine Godhead, three persons. Grace and peace come from both God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to practice his own admonition. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. What did Paul say? In everything give what? In everything give thanks. Why? It is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is right or fitting. So Paul practiced what he preached. Did you know that Satan will often use discouragement to defeat us? I believe that discouragement is one of the devil's most frequently used weapons. I know he uses it on me quite often. And when we become discouraged, we forget to thank God. If you're discouraged this morning, you forgot to count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done, to quote an old hymn. And we get discouraged and we begin to focus on ourselves and God didn't bless me, God didn't give me what I asked, God hasn't answered my prayers. Sat next to a young man, he was a bartender in Las Vegas, sitting next to a pastor. God placed him right there next to me, and we began to talk, and I was reading a Christian book, and he began to ask me questions. I began to share with him, and he found out I was a pastor, and it opened all kinds of doors. Great young guy, and I pray for him that God will just speak to his heart. But he said, you know, I pray, but God doesn't answer my prayers. He said, I pray, and God does not answer my prayer. And I was able to talk to him about a relationship with God and knowing God and being a child of God, what it meant to really be a Christian. And I thank God for that opportunity to share on that airplane. But there's a lot of times people get discouraged. I prayed, and God didn't answer me. And I asked God to help me, and he didn't help me. And I don't know why God doesn't do anything. And we have our little agenda, what we think God ought to do. Prayer starts with a relationship, our Father who art in heaven. If you haven't been born again, God is not your Father. If God is not your Father, you have no right of access. God isn't obligated to hear your prayer. God wants a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. You need to be born again. You need to have a relationship with God. And the purpose of prayer is not to get our will done on earth. That's not what prayer is all about. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, the ultimate purpose is the glory of God. And whatever will most glorify God and honor God, that's what God will do. And that's what we should want, to align our will with the will of God. Prayer sometimes is just so that we could be changed. So our hearts will change, our attitudes will change. Not our circumstances, but we change. We say prayer changes things, and that's true, but also prayer changes me. And that's one of the greatest benefits of prayer. So Paul learned to be thankful and prayerful. And being thankful and prayerful go together. And one of the best ways to combat Satan's discouragement, when I get disappointed with life, is to have an attitude of gratitude. Is to reach down deep and begin to see that God has blessed me, that God has been good to me, that God has done wonderful things for me. There have been times my heart is overwhelmed with discouragement, and then all of a sudden the light goes on and God begins to see how blessed I am. I think of my lovely wife and what a wonderful wife I have and all my wonderful children, all my new wonderful son-in-laws. By the way, I have a grandson on the way. Grandpa Miller. My wife and I are looking so forward to having grandchildren. And we know that it's a boy, it's a grandson. He's already been named Connor and we're excited. And I begin to just count my blessings and name them one by one. And I'm privileged to pastor this church and to share God's word with you every week. And all the years, when I finished the notes on my sermon last night, I go, over 36 years I've been doing this. And God has been faithful. God has been good. I still have a voice. I still have some part of a mind left. to think and to speak and a body to stand and to move and to breathe, and I can still eat and talk and walk. And I just said, thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. And Paul begins in verse 3. I want you to see that. We are bound to thank God always for you because it is right. Notice that Paul felt an obligation to be thankful, verse 3. Bound. The word means to owe a debt. Did you know that you owe a debt to God to be thankful? Even as it is meet in the King James translation, or fitting. So we are bound by a debt because it is right or fitting to give thanks to God. Now, notice he was thankful for them toward God. I think it's important that when you want to encourage someone, that you let them know that you are thankful to God for them. You want to be careful. If you tell somebody they're great and they're wonderful and they're awesome, that's dangerous. Sometimes people will write me a note, you know, you're the greatest preacher in the world. I'm tempted to believe that sometimes. Man, that's a temptation, and that's dangerous. Or they'll just say, you're wonderful. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, help me to resist this temptation. And then there are others that say, you know, we thank God for you. That I can handle. Give the praise to God and be thankful to God. God is the one that provides. Amen. And there's times that we just don't say anything to anybody and they get discouraged. So we want to be careful. We don't want to tempt them. We don't want to discourage them. We want to affirm them. I thank God for you. And I see God working in your life. And what God is doing through you is blessing me, and that encourages them. That's what Paul's saying. But what was Paul thankful for? Let's break it down. Verse 3, he was thankful that they had a growing faith. He had a growing faith. We see the priorities on Paul's heart for the believers in Thessalonica. I'm thankful that your faith grows exceedingly. Now notice the priorities of Paul's life, Paul's passion, Paul's concern. Paul didn't say, oh, I'm so thankful you still have your jobs. Oh, I'm so thankful you still drive nice cars. I'm so thankful you didn't lose your beach house. Paul says, I'm thankful you have a growing faith. You know, no matter what happens in your life, you can lose your job, you can lose your beach house, you can lose your car. Did you know you can actually lose your health and you can lose your wealth, but you can have in the midst of that a growing faith. And guess what's more important? I met an old Christian friend the other day, and all he wanted to talk about was how much money he was making. I had to press him. Well, you know, that's great. I'm glad God's blessing your business, but how are you doing spiritually? Now, you can prosper in the world and fail spiritually, and it doesn't mean anything. Now, I mean, great. You're making lots of money. You're doing great. How are you doing with God? How are you doing with God this morning? Is your faith growing exceedingly? Now, it's nice to see God prosper people. It's nice to see God heal our bodies. It's nice to have a new car. It's nice to have a nice house. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things, but they are not to be the priority. The priority should be your faith, your walk, your relationship with God. You should have a growing faith, growing exceedingly. And that phrase is actually drawing from an imagery of a tree that has been planted, is rooted, and growing. If you plant a tree, you plant a tree so that it will grow. We have a liquid amber tree in our front yard. I bought it for my wife for her birthday when we moved into that home about 28 years ago. And a little tiny tree, and we put the kids in front of it and took a picture. They were all about the same height. And then the tree gets bigger, and we put the kids in front of it. They're getting bigger, the tree getting bigger. But, you know, there's a point where you almost think they're going to outgrow the tree. But eventually the tree grows much larger, and today it's a large, mature tree that had to be trimmed back. But it's neat to see the growth in that tree in comparison with your kids. But God wants growth in your faith. He doesn't want to plant you and then have you not grow. He doesn't want you to be a dwarf tree. He wants you to be a growing tree that brings forth fruit. Now, this is not salvation faith, but it's a daily faith in a personal God. It's learning to trust Him. Our faith grows by feeding it, the Word of God, by prayer and praise, and by exercising it. Right? Your faith can grow as you feed it, as you pray, as you praise, as you exercise it, you step out. You don't want a flabby faith. A lot of Christians need to exercise faith. They need to step out, serve God. They need to step out and give to God. They need to step out and speak for God. They need to step out and trust God. We're so apprehensive. Well, I don't know if it'll work. I don't know if God will provide. I don't know if God will guide. And you have a flabby faith because you're not exercising your faith and stretching your faith. Paul was thankful for their growing faith. And the second thing he was thankful for is in verse 3, at the end of the verse, that they had abounding love. And the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Now again, turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, Paul prays, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Greek word agape. One toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So what is happening now as you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, God answered Paul's prayer. In the first epistle, Paul prayed that they would grow in love. In the second epistle, he says, I thank God that you are growing in love. So you had a growing faith and abounding in love. The picture is now of an overflowing river. Now, those are two wonderful things that should mark every Christian. A growing faith, an abounding love. The danger in suffering is that it can make us self-absorbed and bitter. It is a very grave danger to become self-absorbed and bitter. All of life turns bitter. We become self-absorbed. It's not gone the way I wanted. It's not what I planned. And we just self-destruct. It's tragic. Paul's writing to suffering saints. And he said, I am so thankful that in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your persecution, you didn't get self-absorbed and bitter, but your faith grew, your love overflowed. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. If we look up to God in faith, we can then look around in love to man. Kind of a little process that takes place. Suffering, and I respond by self-absorption. I become bitter. I put up walls. I get angry. Or I suffer, and the other response is to look to God in faith, to trust Him, to be thankful to Him. My faith grows, and my love abounds. I've seen people that have gone through great adversity and great suffering. They are strong in faith and abounding in love. That's what God wants to do in our lives. Allow that God work in you during your suffering. But there's a third thing that they were increasing in that Paul was thankful for. It's in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. They're increasing patience. So three things: growing in faith, abounding in love, increasing in patience. God allows persecutions, which comes to us because of our faith. It's opposition from the unbelieving world because we love Jesus Christ. And then we suffer along with anyone else in this world tribulations. The word literally means to be pressed into a narrow place. Did you know that being a Christian does not immune you from the sorrows of life? Right? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your car is going to start every time you turn the key. Right? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your plumbing won't break. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your grass won't die in the backyard. These are things that have happened to me recently, by the way. Car won't start, plumbing breaks, grass dies. I'll stop right there. God doesn't immune you from the sorrows of life. There are no Christian fallout shelters. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And Paul says, you are growing in patience. You're increasing in patience. Now, what does he mean by patience? Well, the word patience means endurance. And the idea is that we have a tested faith. Your faith isn't worth much if it can't be tested. God allows our faith to be put to the test to prove its worth or its value. If you have gold, you want it to be tested to prove its value. James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. You go, but I don't want patience. Okay, then you can be a spiritual pygmy. One or the other, that's the choice. Either you value character or you value comfort. If you value comfort, your trials will upset you. If you value character, they're food for your faith. It will strengthen your faith, overflow your love, and develop your patience. You go, okay, maybe. I don't like patience. I could dig a little love, overflow, you know, that's cool. Faith, yeah, I'd like to be a man of faith, but patience bugs me. Every time I hear the word, I get impatient. That's endurance, being able to just keep going. So many times we resist what God wants to do in our lives. He allows persecution and tribulations. The word tribulation also has the idea of threshing under pressure. Corrie ten Boom used to say, don't wrestle, nestle. I like that. Instead of wrestling against God, we should nestle with God. Now, there's some lessons about suffering from these verses. Suffering helps us grow. It will bring to us a faith that is growing, a love that is abounding, and a patience that is increasing. Ask yourself, do you have that in your life? Do you have a growing faith, an abounding love, and an increasing patience? But there's a second thing that Paul does in this text in verses 5 to 10, and we'll try to move a little quicker through this larger section. He gives them the encouragement of promise. And by the way, there's a pattern developing here. We can learn how to encourage people who are discouraged. Paul says, I'm thankful for you. Paul says, there's a promise for you. And then Paul's going to pray for them. But notice verse 5 down to verse 10. Follow with me in your Bibles. Paul says that this patience, that you endure in persecution and tribulation is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. Underline that word, recompense. Tribulation to them that trouble you. God's persecution, or God's judgment, I would say, upon the unbeliever for persecuting the Christian is recompense or retribution. Seeing it as a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, there's a lot said in these verses, and we need to be careful we don't get bogged down in their exposition, but Paul holds out three promises for the believers in Thessalonica in this text. Now, I believe that they're also the same promises that we can grab a hold of when we are discouraged and facing adversity and suffering and persecution. The first is the promise of reward. Note that, write that down. The promise of reward, verse 5. Paul says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. That's the idea there. God declaring you to be worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. God's judgments, notice in verse 5, are righteous. You need to understand foundationally that whatever God does is right. Did you know that it's impossible for God to do anything wrong? Isn't that an awesome thought? God cannot do anything wrong. I shouldn't mention it, but I watched the Laker game last night. I almost lost my sanctification. I mean, tribulation and persecution. Love those officiating referees. I had a lot to say about them. And I'm screaming and yelling and banging on the coffee table. My wife came out from the back and said, "It sounds like somebody's torturing you. The Lakers are torturing me right now. Can't they get it together? They're torturing me." And we freak out and we go through these concoctions, you know. Can't they get it right? Must they play so horribly? You know, they don't do anything right. It's impossible for God to do anything wrong. Everything God does is right. You go, "John, how do you get from the Lakers to the righteousness of God?" I don't know. I told you my brain isn't all there right now. The idea is they did nothing right and God does everything, or they did nothing right and God does everything right. God's ways are righteous and perfect in all his ways. I point that out, and again, if you have liberty to mark in your Bible, you might want to highlight that phrase, righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, verse 5. But the question is, what does he mean by worthy of the kingdom? Can we suffer and merit the kingdom? Can we suffer and become worthy through suffering? The answer is no. Our standing is by the grace of God. We can't earn, merit, or deserve the kingdom of God or entrance into the kingdom or salvation or anything from God. What does he mean by that phrase? What he means by that phrase is that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. It means made worthy, or it means counted worthy or declared worthy in the eyes of others. It has to do with a declaration. It's the same idea as God declaring us righteous in justification. Declared worthy would be a better translation, or counted worthy. In other words, your endurance in suffering is proof of God's work in your heart. It's an evident token of the righteous judgments of God that he has counted you or declared you worthy of his kingdom. Suffering prepares us for glory. God's way is in contrast to the world's way. They want to have prosperity and peace and blessing now. And God says, you take up the cross, you may suffer now, you may be opposed now, you may have adversity now, you may face difficulty now, you may have opposition now, but you'll have glory then. You wear the crown of thorns so that you can wear the crown of glory. You pick up the cross and you follow him. The world's way is the opposite. God's way in contrast with the world's way. And then the second thing that he holds before them is verses 6 to 10, the promise of retribution. These are very sobering verses. God's righteous judgment, seeing it as a righteous thing for God to recompense. Tribulation to them that trouble you. It's not vengeance in the sense that God is capricious and gets angry and just punishes the wicked, but it is recompense. They are reaping what they have sown. They have broken God's laws and they are reaping what they have sown. Notice verse 7, to you who are troubled with us, rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now this retribution will be meted out by Jesus at his second coming. I want you to understand that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture of the church, but his second coming, which is 7 years later at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes back, Revelation 19, Matthew 25, when he comes back in power and glory, he will come to judge the earth and the people with his truth and righteousness. He will be revealed, verse 7, from heaven with his mighty angels. And then notice who will be judged in verse 8. In flaming fire, that's referring to Christ and his glory, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He describes them here. They know not God. They obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will be judged? On whom will God bring retribution when the Lord returns? On those who do not know God, and secondly, on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to them? Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, a lot of questions about judgment, about hell, about the wicked and about judgment. And will it be eternal? Or will it be annihilation? Will God just wipe them out and they cease to exist? I want you to catch this term, everlasting destruction. The term everlasting destruction does not convey the meaning of annihilation. It has no meaning there at all. It doesn't indicate that they will be annihilated. The word destruction means the loss of well-being. That loss of well-being is eternal. The Bible uses the term for Christians, eternal life. It's the opposite of eternal destruction. On one hand, you have eternal life. On the other hand, you have eternal destruction. Eternal life is life with a new quality, life with new dimension that goes on for all eternity. Eternal destruction is the loss of quality of life for all eternity. What a horrible thought. And it is summarized in this phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel will suffer eternal destruction, which is being banished from the presence of the Lord. What is heaven? It's being with the Lord in His presence. God is in the midst of them. They shall be His people. He shall be their God. They see Him face to face. It's being with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Judgment for the wicked is the opposite. They'll be banished from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Simple, but it's not simplistic. Someone said it like this. You either say, you got to track with me here. You either say to God, "Thy will be done," or God will one day say to you, "Thy will be done." Go, "I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. I don't want salvation. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to live for the Lord. I don't want to go to heaven. I reject Jesus Christ." And one day God will say to you, "Thy will be done." And you will experience everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. We must be careful that we do not try to minimize the weight of this text. You say, "John, I thought he was writing to suffering Christians trying to encourage them." He is. And this is how he's doing it. They were being persecuted, right? He mentions the persecution and the tribulation in verse 4. Guess what he's saying? He is saying to them, God is going to judge your enemies. God is going to judge the wicked. Those who persecute you, those who oppose you, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, God is going to bring retribution. And it's going to be righteous, and it's going to be perfect, and it's going to come. So he's saying that what you need to do is rest with us, and that's his third promise, the promise of rest, verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us. The word rest was used of releasing the tension in a bowstring. If you had a bowstring that was taut, you'd use it to shoot your arrows. Pyong! I don't know if it sounds like that or not. Pull the arrow back, you know. You know, if you're not using your bow, you have to loose the string, you know. You take the tension out of your bow. That's what that word rest means. The relax, relax. So the believers could relax. They could lose their tension. Lighten up. Because the Lord is going to come. The Lord will judge them. And then he gives them this cool thought in verse 10. And when he shall come, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to come to be glorified in his saints. I spent some time studying that phrase, and I know I need to wrap this sermon up, but I'm having fun. I spent some time studying that phrase. Catch this. It blew me away. It's actually saying that when Jesus comes back in the second coming, that in you and me as believers coming with the Lord, that Jesus is going to be glorified in us. People are going to see us coming back with Jesus, and our lives become a magnifying glass to glorify Jesus. People who persecuted you and opposed you and laughed you and mocked at you, they're going to look at you coming back with Jesus in the second coming, and they are going to glorify God seeing what he has done in your life. They're going to go, wow. I went to junior high with that dude. Look at that. I know that guy. He used to work with me. Wow, he was messed up. Now look at what God has done in his life. Your life will become a magnifying glass for the glory of God. When you come back with Jesus in his second coming, he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He's actually applying it to the Thessalonians. He's saying, because you believed and you were born again and you were saved, you're going to admire the work that God does in other people's lives as others do you. Your life becomes a testimony. And then in closing, Paul does one last thing to encourage them, verses 11 and 12. He gives them the encouragement of prayer. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Same concept. I'm praying that God would work in your heart and work in your life to develop that testimony in you, that you become worthy in the sense of a witness for what God has done in your life, and fulfill all the good pleasure, or all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the future hope must never lead us to neglect our present responsibility. You go, oh man, this did get me stoked. I'm excited. All those guys that laugh at me at work for being a Christian, they're going to get it someday. And you're not to go back to work this week and go, you should have heard my pastor's sermon. You're going to get it, dude. Woo, one day you're going to see me. It's called the second coming, and you're going to know that I was right. Nanny, nanny, nanny. That's not the effect it should have on our life. What we need to do is get on our knees and pray. And Paul prays in verses 11 and 12. There are all kinds of prayers of Paul throughout these Thessalonian epistles. And here again, he prays in verses 11 and 12, and that's what that is. Verse 11 and verse 12 are a closing prayer for the suffering saints. And Paul prays for three things. Three things. And here they are. Write them down. Their worthiness, verse 11. I pray always for you that God would count you worthy of his calling. In the New Living Translation, this is, we keep praying on for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. And then secondly, for their work, the end of verse 11. And again, in the Living Bible, or in the New Living Translation, Paul prays, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. In other words, I'm praying that God would give you the strength and the power to do what he prompts you to do, that he would energize you and empower you. God gives us the strength in our trials to do what he's called us to do. And then thirdly, he prays, verse 12, for their witness. That, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. He comes back to that theme of Jesus being glorified in us. This is not at the second coming, but it is right now in our suffering. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice in closing how he mixes together grace and glory. You cannot separate the two. Grace and glory go together. Glory is the end. Grace is the means to that end. There can be no glory without grace. It's the way Jonathan Edwards said. He said, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. God will grace you right now, and God will be glorified in you. Notice the theme of glory in this passage. First of all, Jesus is coming in glory, verse 7. Secondly, Jesus will be glorified in his people, verse 10. Thirdly, those who reject Jesus will be excluded from his glory, verses 8 and 9. And fourthly, our supreme purpose is to live for his glory, verse 12. It's all by, in, and through his grace. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The very essence of heaven is the eradication of our selfishness, our transformation into Christ's image, and our preoccupation with his glory. Let me leave you with one thought. And that closing thought that is in all of your suffering and all of your adversity and all of your difficulty, you have one supreme passion. One supreme passion. You know what it is? To glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we want nothing else but your glory. We want to grow in faith, abound in love, and increase in patience. We want to remember your promise that you're coming again and that you will bring recompense and judgment on the unbeliever. We want to pray and ask for our witness that it bring glory and honor and praise to you. That's what we pray. May our lives bring glory to you. May our lives bring honor to you. Help us not to become self-absorbed and self-focused. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to have a master passion of our life, your glory and your glory alone. May our lives be a living sacrifice. May you take us and make us all you want us to be. May the Spirit of God enable us to be counted worthy of your kingdom. May our work glorify you. May our witness glorify you. What begins with grace ends in glory. Lord, we need your grace. Saved by grace, kept by grace, it's all about grace. And Lord, we love you and we praise you and we want to magnify you. In Jesus' precious, holy name, everyone agreeing said,